Let's pray. Father, we take hope that your promises will be enough for us to grab onto, that will carry us safely all the way to the end. Please, we ask you now as we sit, as we attend to your word, that you would continue to reveal to us what it is that you want us to believe, to do. Watch guard over my mouth. Let the words from me align with your word. Make your word powerful for us to change us, to shape us, to transform us more into the image of your Son. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, please be seated. All right. If you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 11. Over the last few weeks, as we finished the series on the conscience, what's been amazing to me is how particular and nitty-gritty the Bible is to dig into the different kinds of ways that we live our lives. And so it comes after the interpersonal conflict that we may have with one another, and there's a word for that. And it comes after the different kinds of, you know, mindsets that we can get into, habits that we can begin to form. And it says, here is the Christian way, the Jesus way of which now to think about those things and then to interact with other people as they're thinking about those things. And so with that finishing up last week, my hope was that I wanted to bring one of these passages where the Lord, he comes and he invites us to come to him. Because at the end of the day, the thing that should bind the conscience is the Lord who is over it. And in a passage like this, Jesus is openly declaring himself to be that kind of Lord that you want your conscience, your thoughts, your attitudes to be completely subsumed under. So let's read. We're going to read verses 25 through 30 of Matthew 11, and we're just going to settle in on one verse and just work it over and over and think about it from a few angles this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And here, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." All right, so verse 28, just a simple, straightforward command by Jesus, come to him. What does he mean when he says, come? Well, when Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, come to me, he's just following in a long tradition of him, of others, of prophets, of the people of God, people who are leading the people of God, saying, come. Even this verse, which is probably connected in some ways to Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55 is this great picture of what God's hospitality looks like. It says, 55:2, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live." So the first thing that come in this long tradition just tells us is that God is busy personally just inviting people to come to him. He's just personally making this kind of invitation. And if you now, of course, if you're familiar with your Bible, you're aware that people mixing with God's presence isn't usually a recipe for success, right? It's not usually a recipe where good things happen. In fact, right, because the thing we're going to say about God is that he's holy. That is, his perfections, all completely perfect in what he does, what he says, how he presents himself, we call that his holiness. And in contrast to that, right, we've got humanity, which we can describe as sick, we can describe as broken, we can describe as evil. And here they are, and they can't mix. There's no way. It's as if the spaceship, somehow we've gotten spaceships and they're close enough, and someone thought, hey, let's see what happens when a spaceship starts to fly closer to the sun. Let's see how this goes for us. It's that kind of contrast. The only way that people are going to be able to come and be to God is if they are personally invited. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is saying, come. Not only though is Jesus personally inviting people, but specifically, he wants them to come and believe on him. Come to me. To me. When Jesus invites them to come, he's just inviting people to wrestle with their minds what Jesus has already been doing, what he's done, what he said, how he's presented himself, and then take that and for themselves begin to deal with those facts and come to some kind of conclusion of, is this man the one who he says he is? That's exactly what's led up to this statement so far in Matthew. So earlier in chapter 11, John the Baptist walks up to Jesus. He comes up to him and he says, hey, I've been watching. Now I'm a little confused. Are you the one who was supposed to come? And of course, Jesus doesn't give yes or no. Jesus, you know, he begins to say, well, actually, the low man on the totem pole, in my kingdom is actually greater than John, who's greater than all the other prophets that were before him. So there's this kind of, okay, exalting of these people who are in his kingdom. And then of course, there's people who begin to be offended by that in different kinds of ways. So first, you've got people who begin to dismiss him because they look at John and they go, okay, John gave up drink. He gave up drink. He started fasting more. He's eating strange things. He's doing all this kind of stuff. It's sad and gloomy over here. Okay, that, and then he's pointing to Jesus. That doesn't make sense. And then over here, Jesus is sitting there going to dinner parties with sinners and tax collectors. Okay, so I can't be a part of either of those things. Those are both strange to me. So people are offended. They take offense at that, and they won't cling to him. But then you've got another group of people. He starts talking about cities and telling them, hey, if this gospel of this kingdom had been proclaimed in your midst, if it had been that same message that you've heard was taken back to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented and believed. So the smugness that people have, they're taking offense at Jesus in this kind of way. So all of these things, their people are taking offense. They're pushed off. And now, then Jesus, he turns, and that's what we read in verse 25, and he prays out loud. He thanks his heavenly Father for being so sovereign, yet so gracious with some of these people who are watching Jesus. So sovereign in hiding it from those who are proud, and yet gracious in revealing it to some people who are willing to come to him like children. So what's the difference between then finding yourself having things hidden from you and having other things revealed? And that's verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So yes, there is this sovereignty and revealing that only belongs to him. But the content of his message and this life is all found, this content and this person wrapped up are saying, this is what the kingdom is about. And Jesus is the only one who then looks up to the Father in heaven, knows what the Father wants, and then says, I am that message that the Father wants to reveal to you. So it's come to me. It's come to me. So, I just think of it this way. If you're 16 in this room, 16 years old, and you look back on your 8-year-old self, how would you like your 8-year-old self making decisions now about what you should do at 16? Okay? Fast forward a little bit. Go to your 22-year-old self, let's say. How many of you that are in your 20s would appreciate your 16-year-old self and all the wisdom you had at 16 directing all of your decisions? Okay, just moving on a little bit further. You're in your 30s now. How many of you would trust your 20-year-old self to have the amount of wisdom that's needed to operate your life as it is now? Okay, now, don't be full of yourself. Even wherever you are right now, do you really think that you have the wisdom that's needed, the ability to discern all the kind of different things that are swirling around in your life and be able to say, okay, I know what is needed now for the rest of my life? Just take that perspective for a second of how little you knew of what was to come and now multiply it by 1,000. This is Jesus saying, I am the one who knows the Father. I'm the one who knows and can reveal him to you. You need to come to me. You know, and it doesn't matter what method that humanity tries. Meditating more on you know, in a quiet room, trying to devote themselves to God. Being inside a church building more, traveling to sacred places, devoting ourselves to trying to root out all the evils that are around us, devoting ourselves to anything that we might know God. You wouldn't trust your younger self to make decisions like this in your present life, and now you don't have the expertise to actually know, love, and be with God, and to become a child of God, except through Jesus. So, come to me. When he says, come to me, it's because he's the only one who's going to be able to reveal the Father to you as a father. Now, how does he expect you to then come to him? You obviously, right, none of us are walking up to Jesus. He cannot be found on earth. He is seated gloriously at the right hand of the Father, busy ruling over the cosmos, the church, and everything else that happens. How do you come to him? Well, we've got several other clear places where Jesus said, come to me, and he spells out that it means to believe in him. In John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Just the chapter before that, in 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We've just got to say over and over and over again that the only way a person becomes a child of God is through repentance and faith. Repentance and acknowledging that there's nothing they're going to do that's going to earn God's favor, that's going to make them a child of God. And then faith, to accept that Jesus' death for those sins, his righteous life for their sake, is the only way that they're going to get into the family of God. And if you want that reality, if you want your life to be marked by actually knowing God, you've got to come to him. Okay, so who is Jesus asking to actually come to him? All right, so these struggling and heavy burden people, these heavy loaded and weary people. I can think of at least 3 ways the Bible talks about people in this kind of way, and all of them relate to sin. All of them relate to sin. The first one that comes to mind is you look back at the curse that God put on the ground after Adam sinned. Genesis 3 says, God says to the man, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Every time Adam either has to go chase some goat that's wandering off from the herd, or every time he's got to dig a turnip up or whatever he's now suddenly having to grow that's not hanging from a tree, easy to get, every time the sweat starts to pour down from the side of his face, he thinks, this is because of my sin. This is because I'm no longer in the garden. This is because I would not trust him. Ever since that day, humanity's broken relationship with God has put everything out of whack. Every piece of work, every good thing, it comes at a cost. And as the rest of the curse makes clear, you know, it doesn't just stay only in that work that's outside of us. We become weary and burdened with the sin that entangles our relationships, our futures. And our hearts, just like Adam and Eve, are worn out and defeated by the temptations. All the temptations that come along and begin to pull us in different ways, drag us toward this and toward that. Regardless of whether or not God says this is the way to go or this is the way to go, we're just busy following our heart into whatever suddenly seems like the right thing to do. All into heavy burdens. So there's that kind of general category of being all, I mean, in that sense, kind of all people are heavy burdened, are weary. That's what the curse does to us. But a second way that comes to mind is that there's a heaviness and a burden on us when you live under a guilty conscience. When you're burdened by sin. This is the way the psalmist talks about it in Psalm 32. Just listen to how he describes his life at this moment. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Sounds weary, heavy loaded. Here's his reason. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover up my iniquity. There is almost nothing as bad as your conscience and you sitting your life with hidden sins and just piling on top of them and your conscience under that kind of just torture. A burdened conscience is a torturous thing. It doesn't just go to the things that are going in your mind. Many of you know when you're in that state, how it affects all the rest of your physical body, how it affects everything else in your life. Psalm 38, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. And we can go on and on through all sorts of characters and other things the psalm writes. But remember this. All of Christian history testifies of people who were, whether it was hunted, burned, put in prison, chased, whatever it was, they were at complete peace because their conscience was clear before God. Martin Luther stands before all the people that are ready to take away his livelihood, his source of income, take away probably his life, his friend's life. He looks at them all, but he's come to some conviction of what God has told him. This is where you will find rest. You will find in relying on me for your righteousness. He's come to this conviction. And he says, I can't do anything else. I can't. It's not good to sin against conscience. And he's willing to stand there because his conscience is clear before God. And the opposite is true. You will be miserable miserable if you try to hide your sin rather than confessing it. A burdened conscience will drag you down. The prime example of that is Judas, right? Judas realized that he's just taken blood money. He's just cast off the Savior for no reason. Look what his conscience does. He can't see a way to find salvation after that. He can't see. He can't see that if he could come back to the Lord, things would have been put right. And his burdened conscience leads him to give up all hope. Third way the Bible talks about those who are weary and burdened is the way that Tony mentioned last week. And this might be even worse than the burden that a conscience of sin has. Matthew 23:4, where the Pharisees came and burdened people with heavy loads through added rules, restrictions, and all sorts of different points. A person who is trying to please God by keeping the law or any other made-up religious system is going to be heavy burdened. You get what this looks like just a little bit in the verses that just come right after this. As Tony was, he ran through them last week. Right after this, you've got two scenes about rest, about the Sabbath day, which means rest. The first one is, these Pharisees are so scoped in on the laws and the rules of regulation, the disciples walk through, they pluck a few pieces of grain with their hands, and all of a sudden, every rule that they've created immediately wants to make the kind of accusation as, what, the disciples are going to go ahead and start harvest time? They're going to go ahead and dig into the field? They're going to bring the whole field to bear? They're working on the Sabbath. No. Jesus' response to them is, don't you can't even hold this consistently in your Bible. There were times when even David would go and he grabbed the bread of the presence out of the temple. You can't even consistently hold. And now you're accusing them of something that's not even in the law. You're making up rules. And then the scene right after that, right? It's the Sabbath day. There's a man with a withered hand. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees, oh man, Jesus is setting up an urgent care clinic on the Sabbath. He's ready to spend all of his time working, doing Dr. Jesus things. And Jesus heals. He heals him. Just to make the point. And their hearts are so corrupted, are so burdened, have set up so many rules that all that they can see at that moment is our only option at this point is to kill him. That's all we're going to be able to do. He's breaking the rules left and right. He just no clue at all of what they've done. The burdened conscience living under all of those rules and then subjecting all sorts of other people to them. That becomes the goal. But you know that same mentality those Pharisees possessed, it's got a strange way of making it into almost every single one of our minds and hearts at different points. You're reading in Hebrews about how we're not supposed to forsake gathering together as the church. Right? And then you're talking to someone and all of a sudden you hear, yeah, I mean, you don't want to be like the people that are gone three quarters of the Sundays of the year for kids' activities or whatever. And then, you know, you come across and you start reading, reading about Christians who are meeting every week after intense situations, intense persecution, under suffering. And then all of a sudden, what happens? It's a new rule. It springs up in your heart. We're never going to be like them. We'll be at every single week. And then what happens? 2 weeks of strep throat? All of a sudden, there's a family emergency. You're running off to go help someone in the family. Week four comes, and all of a sudden, another round of sickness hits. And by the time that's done, you're just about in despair. Heavy, burdened. Because you took this priority and principle of there is no better place than to be with the people of God week in and week out, and you have turned it into something that loads you down. That same little Pharisee heart just growing up inside of us. Or how about another common one? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Should you as a Christian take in and absorb all sorts of the Bible in immense amounts and often and regularly? Of course you should. right? But then you're going along, and all of a sudden you hear Tim Keller, he reads 5 Psalms a day. And then, of course, you start your daily Bible reading plan, and all of a sudden there's some boom Puritan quote that pops up, and this Puritan is saying, you should treat the Bible as if it is your daily bread. You should eat it as often as you take a meal. And all of a sudden, you're trying to read in the morning, you're trying to read at nights, you're reading the Bible all the time. Then what happens? You lay down with one of the kids trying to help him put to sleep, you fall asleep. All of a sudden, 2 nights go by and you've missed your evening reading because you've fallen asleep with the kid in his little bunk bed. Right? And then a couple mornings come by, you've got early morning meetings, and all of a sudden you've missed a couple of morning readings, and you're starting to drag around. This is hard. I can't believe that I would do this. This is hard. Then what happens? You're 6 months in, all of a sudden you look and you realize, I'm only on Psalm 26. I'm supposed to be reading 5 a day. I'm on 26, 6 months in. And you are just about to think, this Bible, it obviously has no word for me. It's obviously got no hope. It's not full of encouragement to spark beyond my way. It's not going to tell me anything that I can't figure out every other place. You recognize that little heart? I know. I've talked to most of you. I know this is where most of us go back and forth struggling with these kinds of things. So, setting up those kinds of new rules, missing the principle, missing what Jesus is saying, will load you down with heavy burdens. And I'm just here this morning trying to remind you that Jesus offers you rest. Okay, so what is the rest that Jesus is offering? Well, before we spend a few minutes to think about what rest is, just take a step back and be amazed that what Jesus is offering is the perfect remedy to what's wrong. There's a group of people who are beat down and burdened, and Jesus is here offering the remedy. They're weary, heavy laden. He comes and gives rest. And when he takes these people and he brings them into his rest and he yokes them to himself, what kind of yoke does he give them? Does he give them a heavy and burdensome yoke? No, the remedy is it's light and easy. It's light and easy. So what's the rest he offers? Well, according to verse 29, it's rest for your soul. That is, this whole discussion is shaped by the fact that Jesus puts your spiritual needs ahead of your physical needs. He has living water that he wants to emphasize over drinking water. He emphasizes himself as the bread that's needed over the bread you get from the grocery store. If you have rest in your soul, then the body, the rest for the body will order itself. So here's my working definition of rest that Jesus is offering. Rest is the eternal, that is for your soul, it's the eternal relief of all obstacles and the participation in God's kingdom. Let me say that again. Rest is the eternal relief of all obstacles and the participation in God's kingdom. We got to have some kind of definition because Jesus chose the word rest so that those Jews who were listening to him, and then, of course, Matthew's readers, who were probably mostly Jewish, they would automatically have a way to remember all of what the Old Testament has said about rest up to this point. The two biggest ways that rest is used is this rest that was promised in Canaan. Right? The people are wandering around in the wilderness. God's going to put them into the promised land, and he's going to clear out all of their enemies, and that's going to be their rest. Instead of working to get rid of all the enemies, they're going to be able to go to the well and simply pull up water. So there's a kind of rest that's there for them. The other kind of theme of rest is this one that starts right at the beginning of the book when God finishes creation, and then he says he rests from his work. And then from there on, the Israelites are always practicing a Sabbath rest. Once a week, they're taking a day off from their regular work to worship. So So there's this relief from obstacles and participation in worship in God's kingdom. Now, this is Tony's expression, kind of way of doing it. These two kind of themes that are going through the Old Testament are like tributaries that have started up on a mountain. And you're just kind of watching as they're just winding back and forth through the Old Testament, just kind of making their way down until eventually they find themselves in the river that's Christ. Rest for your rest is eternal relief from all obstacles and participation in God's kingdom. By offering rest, Jesus is helping all the people who would listen to him follow those tributaries down until they find themselves floating on that main river. Christ has the authority and the power to first disarm every obstacle that's in their way. That's from Colossians 2. That's exactly what he does by dying and hanging on the cross. And then Christ has the position as the Son and mediator to be entrusted with our future home and rest. That's why Hebrews 3 and 4 is so adamant we've got to encourage one another to hold fast to our confession. You follow these tributaries down. You read your Old Testament and you just follow as these themes come up. And you will find yourself coming to Christ. Our long-term rest is a new heavens and a new earth. Obviously, the place where there's no more worries, there's no more anxieties, there's no more enemies, idols, or anything else that would make us burdened. You can call it eternal life, you can call it salvation, but here is where the rest that Jesus is offering becomes, it just moves into the practical for us as a church. Because what the Bible says is that a relationship with Christ means that rest is a promise that you get to participate even now to in some sense. Rest is not just that future home, but it's what the Christian begins to participate into now. The rest that Jesus promises is a new created home. All the dragons are slayed, feast is set on the table. But because Jesus has already started the new creation by rising from the dead, this is what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, because he's already risen from the dead, boom, everything about that new creation is beginning to bubble up. And it starts inside of the people whom a new work, a new resurrection life is coming from. Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews says, we've already got our membership card into this rest by saying, we have come, Hebrews 12, to the new Jerusalem, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have already come. So Matthew says the same thing. He does the same thing by just finishing his gospel and coming to the end and saying, Jesus standing on the hill talking to his disciples saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been handed over to me. Jesus is now able to even allow us participation into this rest. The membership card is yours if you are connected to Christ. So this is where it gets so practical, because if you come to Jesus in faith, you've obtained that rest, while also you've got to learn how to walk the rest of your life out in that rest. You've got to learn to live a life that already says, I have received my rest. And everything that comes here, just these examples, come. John Newton, he was a slave trader and then converted into a pastor, has 13 sermons on these five verses. And he just works in and out over a person's heart, just bringing up some of these things of how, if you have rest, this is how you begin to live a life, just working that rest out. First, they're spelled out in these last two verses in Matthew 11. There's obedience to Jesus. If you want to live day by day in your rest, then give yourself an obedience to Jesus. In 11:29, Jesus explains that coming to him means that you take his yoke and you learn from him. So we've used the word yoke several times so far. I should explain what it is, especially if you've never either read old farming books or you don't often visit country stores or Cracker Barrel, because we don't see them anymore. A yoke is just it's just a beam or something that will connect usually to oxen so that when they pull in tandem, more strength is added. It's even more. It's usually even more strength than just those two. You know, sled dogs all yoked together pulling a sleigh in one accord. It's a way of saying, Jesus saying that when you come to him, he yokes himself, he binds himself. Your connection is now to him. Jesus is saying here that if you come to him, you're not to think that your life is free without any constraints. Instead, you're supposed to think of your life now as connected to his as a path of discipleship, spiritual formation. Your life is now going to be formed by his. He's calling you to a life of obedience. The Christian life of deep joy, peace, and rest is only possible in obedience to Jesus. Obedience to your own part, to your own heart, to your own path, to your own future, is actually slavery to your lusts. I mean, I just love the line that Peter has. In 2 Peter, he just says, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And you are a slave and not a child of God if you do not believe you need to obey Jesus. Our culture in particular is trying to figure out, they're trying to figure out every new way imaginable of which they themselves can obey every passion and be a slave to everything that pops into their mind. But not you. If you have come to Jesus, you obey him. And what this means is that when you wake up in the morning, your goal is not to just pursue rest. You don't wake up in the morning and, you know, the sickness, the health, the chronic thing. The first thought, the primary thought that comes into your mind is not, oh, Jesus, just give me rest. No, the first thing that comes into your mind is, because I've been connected to you, Jesus, because of what you've done for me, because you've saved me, let me know you more. Let me obey you more. Let me see what you tell me to do as wisdom, as something I should embrace, as something I should put on and I should seek to do. Rest is the result of obedience, not just the thing that you're aiming for. When you're feeling completely spent and are longing for some kind of spiritual drink, fix your eyes on repenting and turning away from any other source, and you will find obedience that actually leads to real freedom. Obedience leads to freedom. And if you assume that it's good, if you embrace it, it'll be good for you as you obey him, and it will prove itself. And you will experience rest, because no other competing voice will mean as much to you as obeying the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So obedience to him. But when you're, why then are you able? Here's the next, I just think, practical way to walk in rest. You ask yourself, why should I give myself over to someone who then demands my obedience? And look how verse 29 just spells that out. It's because he's lowly and gentle and humble in heart. So if you're going to be obedient to Jesus, then you're also going to be obedient under Jesus. That is, even though he's in charge, even though he is completely telling you what your life should be about, if you mine and dig and search year after year after year for 10 million years into the depths of the heart of Jesus, do you know what you will find as his attitude towards you? You will find that he is gentle and humble. You will find that he is gentle and humble. If you think you're the worst disciple that Christianity has ever produced and you feel like a failure and you come to Jesus for the millionth time in your weak, struggling faith, do you know what you'll find? You will find a heart that is gentle and humble. If you're always frustrated that your ministry attempts, they never seem to go anywhere, you don't feel like you're really doing anything special for him, do you know how you'll find him? You'll find him fully gentle, fully humble towards you. On the flip side, almost everyone knows what it is to have a parent who watches something, you know, idiotic that their child does, and then immediately fly off the hook, become enraged. You know what it is to have a boss who purposely points out your flaws right in front of other people. You know what it's like to have someone like that around you. Or maybe it's in the friend that every time you bring up a topic and you begin to talk about it, it's like all of a sudden they are exhaustive on that. No matter what you say, they've got a commentary that needs to be pointed out about what you just said. You can see why Jesus tells us that he's different. He is gentle and lowly. He's not going to exasperate you. He's not going to demean you. One of the things that makes discipleship so utterly scary is that you're automatically saying, by being a disciple of Jesus, that you are in need of constant change. You're automatically saying, by becoming a disciple of Jesus, that you're clueless and you don't have any of the resources in yourself to get the answers that you need. There is no place more vulnerable than becoming a disciple of Jesus. And guess what? None of us wants to be in that position. I'm the same way. You want to come up here and ask questions about what Matthew 11 is and the context and how the Greek flows out of it and where, you know, the context, the early Palestine and the author. I'm happy to talk about that. You know what? Someone take me out and ask me why the belts aren't turning on somebody's engine, and I'm going to look really, really vulnerable really quick. None of us likes to be in that position. And if the person you're coming to, you're thinking, man, he's just going to patronize me again. He's just going to fill me with all the things that I can't do. Or you're trying to show how smart you are suddenly by, I can talk to this a little bit. I can say something. That's all exposed in discipleship to Jesus. That's all exposed before him because he knows the insides and the outs. And yet, he lets you know that he is humble and gentle. That is not the way he treats us. Just imagine with me. All right, you're struggling with admitting something you don't know. I've got a coworker, even in this congregation, will confirm that this is a struggle I'm with as well. But what advice does James give for the disciple who doesn't know, isn't wise enough to make the decision, isn't smart enough to know what's going to come next in their life? James tells them, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him go to God, who is stingy and ready to reproach you. No, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. You're lacking wisdom? So am I. Go to God. Or what if you're just weakly limping along in your faith, just barely opening your Bible, just barely able to pray? What does he say? Does he say, ugh, again? No, he says, no one dares pluck you out of my hand. No one. Some of you are walking around all anxious, distressed, thinking, why should Jesus care about me? I'm not out sharing the gospel. I can't find time to meet with someone. I'm just home trying to raise some kids, make sure some medications, and I get a talk on the phone with great Aunt Sue, and that seems like all the time that I have for. I'm not doing anything special as far as serving Jesus. Only a proud person needs a ministry that's able to be recognized by everybody else in the congregation or around the world. God doesn't give Billy Graham or whatever other ministries to very many people. For the most part, as far as I know, all of us are going to go down in history completely unknown. And yet Jesus says, the person who goes, gives a cup of cold water in my name, that person's blessed. And what does he say when we actually finally finish the race? Does he say, I've been waiting. Come on. No, it's well done, good and faithful servant. He is gentle and humble. So you can learn from him. Lastly, just practically, you're trying to walk out what it means to have this rest and just work it out in life. Why does Jesus end by saying that obedience to him is light and an easy burden in verse 30? He doesn't say why it's light and easy. But the rest of Matthew and the rest of the Bible fill that out. You can walk in rest because in union to Jesus Christ, you've been justified. That is, you've been declared righteous. None of your sins will count against you. And on top of that, all of the righteousness that Jesus did perform is stuffing your account with riches. Therefore, you don't obey to be accepted. You obey because you've already been accepted. And it's also light and easy because he doesn't just send us off into the Christian life. He puts his spirit within you. If you're a Christian, you are the people whom all of the promise of the Old Testament, that I will wash them, I will put my spirit in them so they can be my people. If you're here and you desire to obey Jesus, however weakly that is, it's because the spirit is in you. The world does not want to obey Jesus. The Christian does. And that's the spirit at work in you. So here we are, just as a body. His invitation, Matthew brought this to our attention, because this invitation doesn't extend just to those who are there. It extends to us. Come. If you're here today and you just need a reminder as a Christian, or if you're here today as an unbeliever, you can look at Jesus and you go to him. Come to him because he offers you rest. Let's pray on that. Father, I just ask that you would then fill our hearts with such a gladness, knowing that this rest is for your people, that it is ours, and that all we need to do is to come to Jesus. Out of bondage, out of weariness, out of slavery and sickness and everything else, we just need to come to Jesus. So I ask that you would apply that to our hearts, work that in so the way that we live our Christian lives resembles people who know that we are at rest. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.